Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. We continue this evening with our study of the book of Psalms. And this evening we're going to be looking at the second half of Psalm 18. Second half of Psalm 18. This can be found in the Pew Bibles on page 455. We'll be looking again at Psalm 18, second half beginning at verse 31 to the end of the Psalm. So you're aware this is dangerous that another preacher dealt with the first half of the Psalm and I'm dealing with the second half of the Psalm. Because if we weren't in agreement, that would be trouble. We are in agreement, so that's good. I could say we weren't. He's gone for 3 months. He wouldn't know anyway, right? So open your Bibles to Psalm 18, beginning at verse 31. This is God's holy and inerrant word. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and show steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, I pray that this evening you would give us attentive hearts and curious minds and lives of conviction of the truth of your word. And we pray as we come to this text this evening, that you would speak to our very beings. Not only would we hear it, but we would obey it. And it's in the name of Christ our Lord that we pray. Amen. I want to remind you of the context of Psalm 18 that's found in the superscription or the title of the psalm. The context really to me is all important to understanding the meaning and sense of the psalm. So let's look at the superscription. Psalm 18 says this at the very beginning: to the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, and then he spoke this psalm. The timing here is interesting because David would not have had such circumstances until later in life after having become king. In fact, we have the very context of this psalm in the historical books. So go back with me for a second. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 22 in your Bibles. 2 Samuel chapter 22. And I want to read verses 1 through 2 and then introduce 2 Samuel chapter 22. Look what it says. 2 Samuel 22, verses 1 and 2. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, he said. Does that look familiar? Well, it is, because this is the exact same psalm that is Psalm 18. It's found right here in the historical literature. Now, what's important about this, we have Psalm 18 in this historical context, is that this psalm was written at the pinnacle of David's kingship. It was written at the pinnacle of his kingship. David was at the very height of his fame and glory. And here in this psalm, he is reflecting over his life. He's reflecting over how he got where he is, how he had become the greatest king in the history of Old Testament Israel, how 2 Samuel chapter 8 says how he made a name for himself. So here he is sitting on that throne with peace all around, and his kingdom going from the Euphrates to the river of Egypt. And he's sitting there reflecting on his life. Now, one would think that perhaps David would have been proud of his accomplishments. Remember, he had brought the tribes of Israel together into one nation. He had defeated all his enemies round about. He had brought the Ark of God to Jerusalem. I mean, really, when you think about it, you read about the life of David, these were great achievements for any man. He has had remarkable exploits by the time you get in the historical books in 2 Samuel chapter 22. But what's interesting here is when we read Psalm 18, particularly verses 31 through 50, we see that this psalm is not about David's pride and his efforts, but rather it is a recognition of God's work in him and through him. This actually, and you see the title, I'm sure you were wondering about the title of this sermon. This is a psalm about becoming little. This is a psalm about becoming small. It's not about fame. It's not about celebrity. It's not about I'm the greatest king in the history of Israel, and look at me, I have all this power and all these things. That's not what it's about. This is a psalm about becoming little. I suggest that this is a great message for our day. Today we often hear, here's a good German word for you, Zeitgeist. We hear that being used. It simply means, Zeitgeist means the aura of the age, the spirit of the age in which one lives. You know what our Zeitgeist is? Me. Our Zeitgeist is very man-centered, self-centered, self-serving. A number of years ago now, Paul Vitz wrote a wonderful book called The Cult of Self-Worship. Now, what we see in the text before us is that this is clearly not David's way, and it should not be our way either. Now, I want to look at this text briefly, verses 31 through 50, and I want to divide it into three parts. For those of you taking notes, verses 31 through 34. The title of that section is He. H-E. He. Okay. Second section, verses 35 through 45, is titled You. Y-O-U. And the third section, verses 46 through 50, is titled He and You. We're getting complicated by the time we get to the third section. I will almost guarantee that this is the first sermon you've ever heard that is a personal pronoun sermon. But that's exactly what it is. Now let's begin. Looking at the first section, verses 31 through 34, the He. Let me read this again. David says, "For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God, the God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless? He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze." So David begins this section by asking a question, and it's one that rings throughout the history of humanity, and that is, who is God or what is God? Who is God? And here, David, again, sitting on his throne at the height of his power, he answers this question simply and directly, who is God? Not me. Who is God? God is Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now that's really actually quite important, because that's in contrast to many of the kings of the ancient Near East, in contrast to the Pharaoh of Egypt, who was thought to be a god. He was thought to be the incarnation of Horus and Ra. But not David. David understands that. We've got the president of North Korea. Thinks he's a god. The people think he's a god. Really? Here's David. He knows he's not. He understands that. And how does David know this? He knows because it is God who acted in his life and set him on the throne of Israel. And this is where the pronoun he kicks in. Look what David says in those first four verses. David says it was he who equipped me with strength. It was he who made my way blameless. It was he who made my feet like the feet of a deer. It was he who set me secure on the heights. It was he who trained my hands for war. The subject of this entire section is he, and he is he. Yahweh is he. Don't you see how alluring it would have been for David to say, look what I've done. Here I am sitting on the throne. Look at me. Look what I've done. Look at how all my skills and efforts have paid off and brought me to the throne of Israel. What an able and wonderful king I am. No. It's he, not me. When Robert Murray McChain, 19th century pastor of a Presbyterian church in Dundee, Scotland, took a leave from the church to go on a mission trip with Andrew Bonar to Israel. He left the congregation in the hands of a young preacher named William Chalmers Burns. And after McChain had left, was traveling to Israel, a revival broke out under Burns's ministry in McChain's church. How did McChain react to that? Well, before the revival, McChain wrote the following words to William Chalmers Burns. "You are given an answer to prayer. And these gifts are, I believe, always without exception, blessed. I hope you may be 1,000 times more blessed among them than ever I was. Perhaps there are many souls that would never have been saved under my ministry who may be touched under yours. And God has taken this method of bringing you into my place. His name is wonderful." March 12th, 1839. The revival in Dundee made McChain's heart rejoice. He had no envy at another instrument being used of God in a place where he had labored for many years with many tears. He rejoiced that the work of God was done by whatever hand. As an aside, On the Sunday, the revival broke out in the church through the preaching of Burns. I looked at Robert Murray McChane's journal entry for that day. He had taken the entire day to pray for his people in Scotland. So, who brought the revival? It was the Lord. It was He. It was He. Through the preaching of Burns and through the praying of McChane, it was God's work and the glory belongs to Him. As John Calvin says, we entertain a false opinion of ourselves. We entertain a false opinion of ourselves. But not David in this psalm. Not David in this psalm. All glory and honor belongs to the Lord for who He is and what He has done. The He, and David is proclaiming to you the He. Now in the next section, the long section, we're not going to read it again, verses 35 through 45. In this long section, David turns from speaking about God as the He, turns from proclaiming God to people about the He, to speaking directly to God by using you. So this is more personal form of address, a direct prayer of David to the Lord. Verses 31 through 35, he's proclaiming to the world about the He, about God. Now he turns directly to God to speak to Him. And in these verses, David uses the word you 10 times. 10 times in reference to the Lord and the Lord's work on behalf of David. Look at verse 35, the first one there. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. Again, David, the height of his power, sitting on the throne with the throne of Israel upon his head. And what's he doing? He's reflecting on his life and he gives all credit to the work of God in his life. He really deflects the honor and glory away from himself. Hudson Taylor, the well-known missionary to China during the 19th century, was once asked by his wife, "Are you proud of anything?" Hudson Taylor answered, "Proud about what?" She said, "The many things you have done and accomplished." Hudson Taylor replied, "I never knew I had done anything." He clearly understood that any success one might have in the ministry or in the Christian life or in the Christian walk is by the power, work, and grace of Jesus Christ. Only Christ is all sufficient. David knew that well. It's not self-sufficiency, it's Christ's sufficiency. And so the question for each one of us here this evening is this. Do I live to please and honor myself? Do I live to please and honor myself? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great Welsh preacher, made a keen observation about Amy Carmichael. Amy Carmichael, the missionary to India. This is found, in fact, if you ever read Martin Lloyd-Jones's book on the Sermon on the Mount, which I would suggest you do. Wonderful book. He said this. He said, Amy Carmichael made free use of pictures and photographs in all her books, but never once inserted a photograph of herself. Never once. Slapping myself. So I ask you again, how would you describe yourself? Are you one who suppresses self and exalts Christ? Remember, this is a psalm about becoming small, about becoming little, that he must increase and I must decrease. He must increase and I must decrease. We ought to live the words of Charles Spurgeon, who said, if Christ be anything, he must be everything. But wait a minute, you might say, well, look at verses 37 and 38. David sure sounds like he's proud of the things he's done. Look what he says. Verses 37 and 38. I pursued my enemies and overtook them and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. Oh, yeah, David, he sounded proud. But wait a minute. Don't take it out of context. Verse 39. Because you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me. There's no pride here on David's part. You equipped me. You made me. You strengthened me. This is all about David's God, not about David. So, there's no room for human boasting here. There's no room for hubris. I'm going to use an illustration I used in Sunday school a couple weeks ago. I told you I was going to use it again. And I am. And that is the great systematic theologian John Murray. Westminster Seminary was in church one morning, and during a period of greet and meet, a woman turned to Professor Murray and said, "If only I was as holy as you." Murray looked at her and said, "Lady, if you only knew how black my heart is, you would never say such a thing." We have an unrational understanding of who we are. We need to recognize who we really are. We also need to recognize God's work in us. That's what we see here with David. God's work in him. In the third section, verses 46 through 50, the he and you begins in verses 46 through 48a. Let me read this. "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies." Speaking again of God and his actions, and here's the he. David proclaims to the people again that he gave me vengeance. He subdued peoples under me. He delivered me from my enemies. But notice what happens in the second half of verse 48, how quickly it shifts. And then he says, "You rescued me. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence." Notice how quickly he turns to speak to God. "Yes, it was you who exalted me. Yes, it was you who delivered me. Yes, it was you who rescued me." There's no hesitation on David's part to proclaim the glory of God to others, the he. No hesitation on his part to look to God and to proclaim God's glory to God himself. And in this psalm, he does it again and again and again. I was recently reading an essay by John Piper in which he asked the question, in our day and age, what is the measure of a good pastor? He said that in our day, it is common to gauge a minister's effectiveness by answering the following four questions. How big is his church? How many books has he written? How many conferences does he speak at? How many stations carry his radio program? These measurements are self-serving to the pastor. And in reality, Piper's point is that pastors and indeed all Christians are called to crucify self-exaltation, much like David does in Psalm 18. The truth is this, and I'm going to say it twice so that you get it, that it should be hard to be prideful when you're standing at the foot of the cross. It's hard to be prideful when you're standing at the foot of the cross. As Isaac Watts wrote, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood." And as Bill dealt with Galatians chapter 6 in Sunday school this morning, I was just struck again by Galatians 6:14. "Far be it from me," Paul says, "to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." David is boasting in his Lord. He's boasting in his God. Now, I want to make one last point. And it's this. While all glory goes to God in our salvation, all glory goes to God in our sanctification, all glory goes to God in our ministry for Christ, it is yet true that God uses broken, frail, and sinful men to bring about His good purposes. God used David, a sinful man. He used David as an instrument to bring peace and prosperity and spiritual orthodoxy to His people, Israel, even though David was a sinful, broken man, as we know quite well from the Scriptures. This is true of all believers. Yes, all glory belongs to God, but He uses His people. I was reading about William Carey this week. By human standards, he was unfit for missionary work. At the age of 7, he developed a skin disease that was aggravated by sunlight, and he felt called to go to India. Never went to school after the age of 12. He was a shoemaker. He was not a good speaker. He was slight of build and crude of speech. One hearer commented on one of his early sermons, quote, "It was as weak and crude as anything ever called a sermon." If I ever hear that, I'm leaving the ministry. In fact, the church refused to ordain him in his first few years of ministry. Yet how God gloriously used this unfit, humble man in India. He and his helpers translated the Bible into more than 40 languages. He opened mission schools in India that by the time he was an old man, numbered 102 with 7,000 students. The gospel spread throughout India by God working through him and his labors as a sinful, unfit man. At his death, William Carey requested that the words of an Isaac Watts hymn be written on his tombstone. "A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall." May God receive all the glory, all the honor, as He works through His church to build His kingdom. Amen and amen. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, may we indeed recognize that our walk with you, our ministries for Christ, our very salvation comes from your hand, and may you be glorified in that. We pray that we would not exalt ourselves, but we would exalt Christ. Let us boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.